Church, would you please remain standing as we prepare for this morning's message? And we're going to read some scripture corporately.
Yes, sir. So yeah, we are actually going to read this together this morning. We'll be in Psalm 129. We will have the text on screen, but by all means, you can go ahead and find it in your Bibles because we are definitely going to return to it. If you don't have a Bible, we do have some baskets here at the end of some of our rows that have Bibles, and those Bibles we will be on page 576. And so as we have been doing in this series, our approach this morning is going to be for me to just kind of kick us off, to read the first line or so, and then I will drop out, making way for the beautiful sound of God's people reading God's word together. All right, so we are in Psalm 129, and it starts out, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, All right, thank you very much. You can please go ahead and be seated. So, yes, Kirk did mention my name is Eric Burnley. I do serve here as an elder and with the band. And like he said, our normal teaching preacher, Pastor Mike Hubbard, is away in Chicago visiting Alex, his daughter, and Cam is preaching from Proverbs. So maybe if you know Cam, maybe just say a little prayer for him too. Calm his nerves a bit. He's probably going to be totally fine because he's not like me. But I'm sure he'll totally do great. He already had a really good handle on his passage in Proverbs the last time I saw him. So, but this morning, we are going to be walking through this psalm that we just read, Psalm 129. And as you were reading this, you might have gotten this picture in your mind of any of a number of stories or movies about the underdog, right? People who get knocked down, but they get up again, and that's as far as I'm going in that song. But that's the mindset that this passage kind of evokes, right? Stories of people who are afflicted and persevere, right? I mean, you can think of all of the boxing movies, right? You got Rocky 1 through 80, and then Creed 1 through 3, the offshoot, those are actually pretty good. Cinderella Man and Million Dollar Baby. And you got all these other sports movies like Rudy, if you like football. Miracle, 1980 U.S. hockey team. And then we cannot forget the inimitable sports epic that coined lines of unparalleled athletic wisdom like, "If you can dodge a wrench, you can dodge a ball." Right? Dodgeball? A true underdog story. I didn't even know that that was the underline or there. That quote also ranks right up there as worst exposition of Psalm 129 ever. And yet I went there. We got stories from life experiences like The Pursuit of Happiness that will Smith, not Will Ferrell movie, Just Mercy, fantastic story about a lawyer working with a man who was convicted of murder that he did not commit. You got Shawshank Redemption, Hidden Figures, great story about the team of African-American scientists working in the U.S. space program. And then let's not forget Les Mis, an entire nation of people getting knocked down and persevering, and then in certain adaptations, singing about it. There's just so many stories about people continually getting knocked down and yet persevering through affliction. Psalm 129 is such a story. Now we're going to hear about hard affliction, but also about the perseverance of a people group persecuted for thousands of years, and how God actively participates in their experience. So again, if you've not been with us during the series, we're making our way through the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 134. These were used to mark the pilgrim journeys of the Israelites, right? Ascending through the mountains up to Jerusalem for three different festivals. And remember, they didn't have paved roads and all-wheel drive vehicles. This was a hard journey, often long. I mean, you and I think about going to the mountains. We think about packing the SUV up, driving 35 minutes through switchbacks to get a good selfie. That's our picture of the mountains, right? These psalms were the songs of Israel singing and proclaiming on that trip. This is their road trip playlist, right? Our youth group trip to camp this week was not complete without a playlist. And I was reminded of this fact Tuesday when all these new Spotify playlists started popping up on our account. Like Logan Valley Ride and LV24 and I think there was one called Cool Car Playlist. And I'm sure mine would probably be called The Fun Sponge Doesn't Do Playlists. But this group of psalms is Israel's playlist for this journey, right? So this is the 10th song of ascent. And we're actually not even sure who wrote this psalm or when it was penned. In fact, one commentator actually mentioned that very few venture even a conjecture as to who might have written it. It is a varied psalm. It could be seen as a song of thanksgiving. It could also be seen as a song of lament, or even what's known as an imprecatory psalm. We're going to get to that a bit later. All this boils down to, we have quite a lot to think about in these really short 8 verses. Okay? The text is often divided right down the middle into 2 sections, verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 8, but I think for our purposes, it makes a little bit more sense to divide it into 3 sections. So we're going to have verse 1 through 3, and then verse 4 by itself, and then we'll look at verses 5 through 8. We'll talk about Israel's affliction, Israel's rescue, and Israel's enemies. That's about as close as I could get to alliteration today. Sorry. But that's going to be our approach. Let's go ahead and dive in. If you would look down at verses 1 through 3, it says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." And that's in quotes, right? "Let Israel now say." And already we can see one thing. There are quite a few similarities between Psalm 129 and Psalm 124, which Scott Holdegraver just preached on a few weeks ago. Psalm 124 starts out similarly. There's an echo there. And this helps point to how this psalm is a song of remembrance for the group of people known as Israel. This is kind of like a worship leader prompting the congregation to repeat back, quote, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Moving on, it says, "Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." So this is Israel personified, speaking as a group, right? The "me" there is Israel, pointing to their long history of oppression and affliction. Now we're talking about not just happenstance calamity, right? For instance, we had quite a bit of weather the last couple weeks, right? A lot of flooding. But that's not really what we're talking about here. This is real persecution at the hands of people who are despising God and Zion, God's chosen people. So the reference to Israel's youth is actually used in the books of Hosea and Jeremiah, both of which are pointing to the time of the Exodus. That's the time when God used Moses to lead the Israelites out of enslavement in Egypt. And then God parted the waters of the Red Sea. He led them up to Mount Sinai, where he made a covenant with them. And they subsequently wandered in the desert. This passage is saying, from that time, Israel's history has been marked too often by oppression at the hands of foreign powers. The word greatly there is actually pointing to the number of occurrences, not necessarily the severity, although that could be a play. It's just not what the original Hebrew word points to. It's looking at the repeated instances of their affliction, right? You have enslavement in Egypt. You have the period of Babylonian captivity. They experience hostility from all these surrounding nations, right? The Philistines, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and it hasn't really stopped, right? Just think about the last 100 years. All sorts of persecution of Israel from their youth. That's what it's talking about there. Now, there is a note of sweet hope here, though, in verse 2, where it says, yet they have not prevailed against me. There's that perseverance, right? Israel keeps getting knocked down, but they're not knocked out. Even though, as verse 3 states, the plowers have plowed upon Israel's back, making long furrows. There are a couple different images here, right? First, the obvious agricultural reference, right? This would undoubtedly resonate with the Israelites who were venturing on this journey, right? The plowers plowing long furrows is a pretty violent image when you point it to it being in Israel's back, right? Israel bearing the scars of years of rough persecution. Also, I think this could possibly be seen as pointing to their enslavement in Egypt, right? The image of enslaved Israelites who bore scars on their backs from mistreatment from their masters, who at times literally used farm implements to beat their slaves, literally plowing furrows of pain and torment on their backs. And yet, verse 2, yet they have not prevailed against me. Plumer's commentary has a really great line for this. He says, the burning bush, wrapped in flames but not consumed, is a fit emblem of God's church in all ages. Now, if we move on to our second point, Israel's rescue, we have Israel heavily afflicted from their youth, and a shift here comes in verse 4, okay? It says, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Now, don't skip over that first portion, right? The Lord is righteous kind of rolls off your tongue. We read it a lot in Scripture. Don't miss it. Charles Spurgeon points out that is the turning point here. Right, we're talking about verses 1 through 3, how man is sinful and there's affliction happening. Verse 4 enters, God alone is righteous. And he is faithful to maintain his covenant with his people and pour out justice on her oppressors. He keeps his promises. And in his faithfulness, he does not leave Israel, but rather he cuts the cords of the wicked. Again, this is an agricultural image. The cords here are that which binds the oxen to the plow. So if you think about this, right? Verse 3, you got the oxen pulling the plow. It's doing the damage, the affliction. And then in verse 4, God cuts the cords. So the oxen are, you can think, maybe just still walking around, but that plow is not moving anymore. There is no more pain, there is no more affliction, no more torment, because of God's faithfulness. He cut the cords. And again, there is a similarity here to Psalm 124. in verse 6 and 7, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped." This is God showing his faithfulness to Israel. Eugene Peterson connects these two facets that we're talking about here, Israel's perseverance and God's faithfulness, in this way, in his book, Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He says, "Perseverance is not the result of our determination. It is the result of God's faithfulness. We survive in the way of faith not because we have extraordinary stamina, but because God is righteous, because God sticks with us. Christian discipleship is a process of paying more and more attention to God's righteousness and less attention to our own, of finding the meaning of our lives not by probing our moods and our motives and morals, but by believing in God's will and purposes, by making a map of the faithfulness of God, not charting the rise and fall of our enthusiasms. It is out of such a reality that we acquire perseverance." So logically, this part of the psalm kind of celebrates God's faithfulness, right? This is the portion that I think we can see as being a psalm of thanksgiving. Israel proclaiming to each other, reminding each other how their perseverance is because of God's faithfulness to his people. That's the kind of thing you really need to hear on a long journey, right? Really tough journey. Talking about how for years things have been rough, but God has been faithful and he has carried you through. I mean, that's exactly what we do here on Sunday morning, right? We sing songs of God's faithfulness. We point to scriptures like this that tell us of his faithfulness in order to remind each other that he is worthy of our praise, that he is good when things we're experiencing are not so good. It's really important for Israel to do this, and it's exactly the same way, in the same way, important for us to do it. So it is at this point that we move into the end of the passage, verses 5 through 8, okay? If you could look there in a minute. This section is essentially what makes this a psalm of lament or an imprecatory psalm. And it is at this point maybe that at least somebody has got to want to know what is an imprecatory prayer, right? Sam, do you know what an imprecatory prayer is? Please say, "I don't know what an imprecatory prayer is."
"I don't know what that is."
Thank you, Sam. I'm so glad you asked in that very unplanned and spontaneous manner. So, an imprecatory prayer, we're going to talk about that, okay? So, Stephen Yulee, in his book Longing for Home, phrases it this way. He says, "To imprecate means to utter a curse. The imprecatory psalms, therefore, are those in which the author calls on God to curse his enemies." Now, imprecatory sections of scripture like these can present an interesting dilemma for some, in that they find them uncomfortable to deal with, and they ultimately want to gloss over them, or even maybe avoid them. It's easy to run to passages that delight or make us feel good, right? But at the root of that approach lies perhaps a number of errors in thinking about God and Scripture. And I just want to point out a couple of these so that we know when we reach a section of Scripture like this, the call is to read it, to study it, just like you would in any other passage that might make you feel warm and fuzzy, right? So just a few errors in thinking that we want to make sure we avoid regarding imprecatory passages. And again, Stephen Yulee's book was really helpful here. He lines out like five different ones. We're going to go through two. Number one, he says it could be a disjointed view of Scripture. Now, basically, this just means You have to accept the entirety of the canon of Scripture, not just pick and choose parts to trust based on human emotion. And this ultimately traces back to our view of Scripture, which at Genesis we have stated on our website in the following way. This is our belief. On our website here, it says, God himself inspired the human authors to write the books of the Bible. Every word of Scripture was chosen by God himself, and the original manuscripts are completely trustworthy and without error. The Bible is God's word to all humanity and is the final guide for belief and practice. That's there for a reason, right? The New Testament itself affirms the historicity and the reliability of the Old Testament. It actually even quotes some of these imprecatory psalms. So we have all sorts of parts. You know, we have to study really all the parts of the Bible, including sections that we find it personally difficult to reconcile. God is God. We are not. It is his word. Okay? Second thing that could be at play here is a distorted view of God. There can be this mindset that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. Maybe God in the Old Testament was old and cranky. And then in the New Testament, nice guy Jesus came to deliver us from the God, the old cranky God from the Old Testament. Right? Stephen Yulee kind of says either this is denying the essential unity of the Father and the Son by believing that the Father is in view in the Old Testament, whereas the Son is in view in the New Testament, or they collapse the numerical distinction between the Father and the Son by believing in a God who underwent like a major personality change between the Testaments. Either way, they deny, wittingly or not, the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? And then he lists these three others: a deficient view of sin, a diminished view of justice, a defective definition of forgiveness. There's your alliteration for today. These had to have been a sermon at some point. These are all helpful to be aware of, but I think for our purposes this morning, we could have just stuck with the first one, really. The Word of God is inspired, it is infallible, and complete, and not to be taken away from, right? So now we can actually move into our remaining verses. If you would look down at verse 5, it says, "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward." This is the gist of the remainder of the psalm, really. A prayer that God would put to shame and render useless the efforts of those afflicting his people. Hence the imprecatory nature of the psalm. James Montgomery Boyce points out that this is Israel calling on God for their oppressors to experience three negative things, okay? Number one, no honor. In verse 5, the psalmist cries out for God to have their persecutors turned back, knowing the shame of defeat. And this kind of makes sense, right? These are people who hate Zion, God's chosen people. In his commentary, William Van Gemeren says, "The enemies who hate Zion are those who have no regard for God or his promises." Zion here denotes the Lord's presence among his people, his covenant, his blessing, and his hope for the victorious establishment of God's kingdom. The enemies of Zion include not only the wicked of the world, but also Israelites who do not fear the Lord. That's what we talked about last week in Psalm 128, right? The fear of the Lord. Those who hate Zion are traitors to people and God. They may feign a certain piety, but in reality, they are against God. God's righteousness then demands that the wicked and the apostate be turned back in shame. Now, even though that is present here, first and foremost, we should show love and compassion and concern for all people, right? And we should pray for their salvation, that they would repent and believe in God, because that's what we want for them. That's what God wanted for us. And we did that. That may have happened out of, you know, if it happened to you, it happened out of no work of your own, right? But then it might sound harsh, but as they are against God, perhaps it is only right that God's people should pray that they be rendered ineffective in their efforts to malign God's people and God's glory. Those seeking to dishonor God should not receive honor themselves. Second, no success. If you look down at verse 6 and 7, it says, "Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms." So what's kind of going on here is evidently houses in Israel at the time of this writing, they could have had some form of dirt roofs. They were not underground necessarily, but I think they could use a few inches of dirt on top, and I'm just guessing maybe for insulation. But in that dirt, seeds might take root and begin to grow grass. But since the soil wasn't very deep, it was really shallow, there wasn't enough room to grow deep roots. And then they didn't really water their roofs. So as a result, the grass would begin to grow, but not get very high. And then the hot Israel sun would dry it out and make it wither, right? Dried grass could have been useful, but there was just simply not enough on top of the roofs to be worth gathering, right? It would not fill the reaper's hand, and the binder could not fill his arms with sheaves of it. That is the picture of fruitlessness that Israel is praying that their oppressors would experience. That their efforts in afflicting people, the people of God, would be as shriveled and as useless as the grass on top of those roofs. Can you imagine they're singing this? It's like incredibly descriptive. Third, no blessing. If you look at verse 8, it says, "Nor do those who pass by say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you.' We bless you in the name of the Lord." This is, again, kind of connected to verse 7 as this kind of agricultural practice where people would bless those who were working in the fields at harvest time. We actually do see this in Scripture in the book of Ruth. You might remember we studied that last Advent. In Ruth 2, Boaz arrives in his field, and he blesses his workers, saying, "The Lord be with you." And they reply, "The Lord bless you." So the psalmist is praying that those who are oppressing Israel would not receive a blessing such as this. Which again, I think makes sense to pray, as their efforts are against God. So why would we want God's blessing to be called out upon their efforts? Whereas Psalm 128 talked about God's blessing on those who fear him, the psalmist asks that those who do not fear him would go without God's blessing. But perhaps an interesting clarification is why these oppressors will ultimately not be successful or blessed. Plumer says in his commentary, "Like grass on the housetops, they have no sufficient supply of nourishment. They have no access to God by prayer, no communion with the Father of their spirits. They know nothing of the comfort of love, of the patience of hope, or the joy of salvation. One blasting wind may wither them forever. And it could not be otherwise. They have no resources in God. Separated from him, man can be no more wise or strong or great than a human arm severed from its body can flourish. They may indeed flourish like the grass, but like the grass, they shall soon wither." I mean, it's really interesting if you just kind of think about this a little in an agricultural mindset, maybe. Not that I'm a farmer, but verses 1 through 4, it is the oppressors who are plowing, right? Verse 5 through 8, it is the oppressors who are harvesting, though all of it is in a negative sense. They're sowing seeds of affliction, right? And what they reap is equally negative, their own destruction and eternal fruitlessness. Okay, so now we've gone through, we've made it through the text, right? So we really need to take a look at what this is saying to us. How does this apply to people like us who are not in the Psalm's original context? And I think Tony Marita had a fantastic point. He says, this psalm reminds us that everyone is either under a curse or under God's blessing. There is no third option. And this kind of goes back to Genesis 3, the fall, right? So Adam and Eve were in perfect right relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. But they chose their own sin over honoring and walking with God, driving God to put all of creation under the curse. Right? Remember, Adam and Eve realized that they were naked. It says God made them garments of skin, which means some animal had to die. Blood had to be shed because of their sin. And part of the fallout of the fall is this broken fellowship with God, right? Adam and Eve are driven out of Eden, and their role as priest and guardian of Eden is then given to the cherubim. This broken fellowship extends to all descendants of Adam and Eve. There is now a relational chasm separating God and man because of our sin nature, as we are all born under the curse. Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Ephesians 2:3 says we were all by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The question is, if it is man's nature to sin, and we have this relational chasm between us and God, how can we be reconciled to God and receive his blessing? How can we move away from being under the curse to receive God's blessing? That's where the gospel comes in, right? The answer is there is one who has lived without sin and satisfied the wrath of God by his own righteousness and holiness. That is Jesus Christ. In love, God sent Jesus to redeem us from the curse. That's Galatians 3:13-14. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The book of Isaiah prophesies about the Messiah, the suffering servant who would take the affliction due to us because of our sin, giving his back to be beaten so that we might be freed from eternal enslavement to sin. While we don't, we unfortunately don't have time to read all of Isaiah 50 through 53 this morning, I do encourage you to take a look at it on your own. We will pick out a few verses, starting with Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 9. It says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is the scourging of Jesus, right? But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame like the enemies of God in Psalm 129. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. That's verse 4 in Psalm 129. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. They will be fruitless. Just like verses 5 through 8, right? Church, you and I are sinful by nature. And the penalty for sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. Jesus took that on for us. He paid that penalty for us, right? He became sin who knew no sin, such that we might become the righteousness of God. It's right there in this psalm. We deserved affliction from God because of our sin. But Jesus took that affliction that we rightly deserve. He took the scourging. His back was plowed for our iniquities, just like Isaiah further prophesied in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, his stripes, the furrows on his back, we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Do you see all of this psalm is pointing to Jesus? He was afflicted from his youth. Matthew 2, Herod tried to kill all the male children, 2 and under, in Bethlehem, just to get rid of the possibility that there might be a Messiah there. But the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him, take your family to Egypt. He stepped in, verse 4, right? Now we talked about how in verses 1 through 3, those point to sinful man, right? And how verse 4 brings a change, right? A turn, because it is only God who can step in as perfectly righteous. We are not righteous. Now, watch this, okay? Jesus is fully man, right? He's also fully God. He is human, but also God. He is perfectly righteous. So he alone is able to accomplish both receiving the affliction in verses 1 through 3 and cutting the cords of the oppressors in verse 4. As sinful man, we cannot be talked about in the context of verse 4, right? Because we are not righteous. We need someone who is righteous to step in, which is exactly what Jesus has done. Only Jesus satisfies both requirements of man taking the affliction and righteous God providing the rescue. And through his resurrection, the righteous Christ has severed the cords of our enemy, death and Satan. And I love how Charles Spurgeon brings clarity to verse 4, right? It was a really brief statement from his commentary, but it hit home for me so hard. And I'm going to rephrase it a little here. It does not say, just look at that verse 4. It does not say that the Lord loosened the cords. It does not say that he unfastened the cords. It says that the Lord has cut the cords asunder such that they can never be attached again. Death is no more, right? James Montgomery Boyce writes, whenever we think of anti-Semitism, we cannot miss saying that the ultimate cause of it is not just hatred of a people who have been set apart by God to be different. There are many different unique peoples on earth, after all. But rather, Satan's hatred of Israel as the people through whom God promised to send the Messiah to destroy both the devil and his works. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promised Messiah, and he has rendered Satan's efforts fruitless, and he has provided us with the peace of reconciliation that we so desperately need. Now let's take a look at our points again, but in a different light. Okay, instead of Israel's affliction, we're going to talk about my affliction. Okay, my affliction was taken by Christ. Who is it that is plowing his back? It is me. When I sin, I am the wicked one plowing the back of my Savior. He, in his grace and his mercy, takes on the affliction that I am causing that really should be my own. My rescue was purchased by Christ. Who is it being saved? Me. I'm the beneficiary here. My enemy, Satan, and death, they have been vanquished by Christ. Who will be safe from Satan's attacks eternally? Me. Through no work of my own, but only by Christ's righteousness. Christ fulfills and completes the entirety of Psalm 129 on our behalf, giving us a path out from under the curse and into the blessing of God. But there's something else kind of interesting going on here that seems a little obvious in retrospect, but it wasn't really solidified in my brain and my heart while going through the passage until I read this quote. It's actually a series of quotes. Sorry, it's going to get a little long. From a man I'd never heard of named Robert Nisbet. And his quotes were in Charles Spurgeon's commentary. So that means Charles Spurgeon was pointing to him, and his stuff came prior to that. Written in 1863, he had this book called The Songs of the Temple Pilgrims. It's just an exposition of these Psalms of Ascent, right? So he starts out, he says, "As it is only in affliction God is sought, so by many it is only in affliction God is known." 2 Chronicles 33 mentions that when Manasseh was brought to affliction, when he was in distress, then he knew that the Lord was God. He was trained up through childhood to study the scriptures, to know about God, but it wasn't until he experienced it through affliction that he really knew him. But further, Nisbet says, it is only by affliction we ourselves are known. It's only when men are crushed as the worm that they are made to feel that the dust is their source. Only when earthly props are withdrawn will they take hold of that omnipotent arm which Jesus offers and which he has offered for so long in vain. But further, he says, while men know themselves, they know their sin, also in affliction. What is the natural course and experience of the unbelieving of mankind but transgression, remorse, and then forgetfulness? New transgression, new sorrow, and again forgetfulness. I'm going to paraphrase here, but basically he's saying, what can possibly convince a sinner that the Savior is their most dire need? Nothing is as effective as affliction to drive that sinner into the arms of the Savior. Just think about your past, you know. He says affliction also helps God's children to know the world. And I would extrapolate his point a little bit to say, when we are experiencing affliction, the Christian can really feel the weight of the brokenness of this world and our hearts softened all the more to those around us who are in need of eternal salvation. We want that for them all the more by seeing and experiencing affliction. And he closes here. He says, what so frequently and effectually shows the necessity of piety as the sharp teachings of affliction? They show that what moralists and preachers never could, that riches profit not in the day of death, that pleasures most fully enjoyed bring no soothing to the terrors which nearness to eternity presents, And that friends, however affectionate, cannot plead for and save us at the bar of God. Miserable comforters are they all. And it is for the very purpose of inspiring this conviction, along with a belief that it is Jesus alone who can comfort in the hour of need, that affliction is sent to God's children. I heard a sermon from Tim Keller on a different psalm, and he mentioned, you know, as Christians, we're not promised to have an easy time of it with no trouble or trials. In fact, Jesus promised that in this life you will have trials, and a servant is not above his master. If he had trials, why would you assume that you wouldn't? And Keller posed this question that has really stuck with me. He says, is your pain coming from the actual trial, or is it coming from your false expectation that you would not have trials? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul mentions several points of affliction in his pursuit of the spread of the gospel. But earlier in that same letter, he says this in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body of death, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. In his strange, sovereign way, I think God uses affliction in people to bring us closer to him, to bring us to a greater understanding of him, to bring us to a greater understanding of ourselves and the depths of our sin, to bring us to a greater understanding of the world around us in need of him, so that we might answer the call to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to drive those who are not yet his to see their need of him and bring them to the brink of belief through the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never really heard this concept of a curse, being under a curse, right? You're thinking, I don't feel like I'm under a curse. I mean, life's pretty good, right? I don't think I need a God. I'm fine on my own. Perhaps, for now. But I would just say, truly, out of love, I don't want your blessing to be limited to what is seen. This world, right? Because this place fades. It dies. But there is a God who loves you so much more than you can possibly imagine. And his blessing will go on forever. It never fades. He is righteous, and he has given you a path out from under the curse through Jesus. Just investigate him more, okay? Find someone this morning and ask about him. Now, if you've already trusted in Christ, you should not be surprised when affliction rears its head. Do not shy away when persecution comes to your door. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul goes on to say, and I'm going to change this up a little bit, right? You do not lose heart. Though your outer self is wasting away, your inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. The affliction is temporal. The glory is eternal. Beyond all comparison, as you look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The Lord has cut the cords of affliction permanently through the resurrection of Jesus. And if you are trusting in him, you do not need to worry when you encounter affliction in this world, because Jesus has overcome the world, right? Nothing, not death, not Satan himself, can affix you to that plow again, because the Lord has cut the cords forever. Now, as we move into our time of singing together, I would ask the band to go ahead and come back up. We are going to celebrate the sacrament of communion together this morning, and John is going to lead us through that in a moment. But first, I'd just like to invite you to pray with me as we close. I'm really glad that we're going through these psalms right now. The summer always kind of feels like a journey, right? People constantly going out of town on vacations and mission trips to all over. And these words from our Lord have helped remind me who he is, and they've shown me my Savior, Jesus, in so many different ways. And I just really hope that that's happening for you as well. Let's pray together. Lord, we are just very thankful today. Just as the psalmist says, that though we may experience affliction in this life, you have permanently cut the cords of our great enemy. You have given us hope in the face of eternal spiritual death in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. He has given us a way out from under the curse to be brought into your eternal blessing, and we thank you today. And Lord, would you just please help us to endure through prayer when we do experience persecution. Would you sustain those in the world experiencing real and very brutal affliction for simply believing and trusting in your Son? Would you help us to convey the love and the peace of Christ, who gave his back to the smiters so that we might be healed by his stripes of affliction? Would you help us to trust you deeper, all the more because of this portion of your word that we have read together this morning? It is in the mighty name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.
Good morning. We now have a chance to respond to the gospel being proclaimed by Eric this morning. We can respond as a church in three ways. We respond with our singing during these last two songs. We can respond with giving. There'll be offering baskets up here as you come forward for communion. There's also a box on the back table. We also are responding with a celebration that we do together, and that is the sacrament of communion. And if you're a follower of Jesus and in a right relationship with him, you're welcome to come to the table. You need not be a member of Genesis Church, just a member of God's church. And we will come up in the middle aisles and exit down the side. There's also packets, if you prefer to use those, with a little wafer and cup. And we do this as a celebration. It's a remembrance of the sacrifice of sin that was made by Jesus on our behalf. And it's a celebration of yet to come when we will see him face to face. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to close that in prayer, and then we'll start the communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, We know in Scripture we're told without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it was your holy blood that was shed on our behalf. And Hebrews tells us it made purification for sin. You now see us through the lens of the cross as unblemished people because of your sacrifice. And we do this together as a church, and we come forward much like the Israelites making their ascent to Jerusalem to celebrate you. We're coming forth this morning to celebrate your love for us through your shed blood and giving of your body. And we ask that you forgive us of our sins and point us back to the cross and a loving, merciful Father who we will see face to face someday and reign with him. Amen.